with people we know and people that we don't know, and trust we are serving the same Savior. I may be duplicating something. I wasn't in here right at the first of the service, but I am just very grateful to welcome Joe and Marilyn back from Nepal. They've had an eventful 3 months, if I remember the time right, and so it is just good to have you back again. And Zora too. She gave me a nice smile this morning, and I like that. Wednesday evening, we had a rather stimulating topic that my mind just couldn't quite rest from. And so, Mark, thanks for leading us in that. And I knew I had this assignment coming up today, and so I thought, well, maybe I will save some of my comments till today. And I'm a little afraid that I'm trying too much, but I will try very hard to say to address two different subjects this morning, and still stay within my time. The question that we addressed on Wednesday evening was, how do we maintain, or how do we really serve the Lord in a time when entertainment has become such a fascination for the world around us and for ourselves? And we worked some at the definition of entertainment and sort of concluded there's a fairly broad definition. So my comments this morning about entertainment are very narrow. I'm talking about the kind of entertainment that I would consider questionable. And the kind of entertainment that actually, we talked about it impairing our productivity. Is one thing we talked about. As I thought about it more, entertainment, the questionable entertainment I'm thinking about, impairs our ability to worship. Now, that may not be, I may not be able to quickly or easily define it well, but I have come to see worship as a very important part of a lifestyle we live. And where we allow things to distract us from that, I think we are missing the blessing of the Lord. And one of the scriptures that for a long time didn't make a lot of sense to me was the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a very simple message from the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Pray without ceasing." And I know that it is unlikely that we will spend the time praying that we ought to. There are those who devote themselves to a life of prayer and meditation, or to a large portion of their life going to prayer and meditation. And I respect and honor that. But I also recognize that society could not exist if all of us spent all of our time with our heads bowed and praying. So I've concluded that this scripture doesn't mean that that's all we do, that we just pray. But it does mean, I believe, that we live our lives in a prayerful, with prayerful responses, always at the ready. That means that any interaction I have with another person that leaves me powerless to pray, I think I've crossed the line. And so it's sort of become a bit of an acid test for myself. And I'm admitting that I'm including prayer and worship in this sense sort of as one and the same. That where worship, where the things that we do impair our ability to worship, we have missed the point somehow. And now, what does that have to do with entertainment? Well, as I see it, worship should be a sort of a constant frame of mind. And where entertainment impairs that ability to worship, like I said, I think we have missed the point. But sometimes we will say, but I can do this and worship as well. When we say that, are we not admitting that this other something is not worship? How would it be if we were to say this about entertainment? Can we say about the things that we are entertained with that this is my way of worshiping God? You see, it puts it on a different level. Because all of a sudden we don't have this competition between, or we're not trying to justify this other thing that we can do and get by with. We are saying that this is the way I worship God. It helps me understand better whether or not it is true worship or not. Sometimes we talk about the really important things being the only things that really matter, and then the rest of things really don't matter that much. We can do them and they don't matter. I sound like a preacher this morning when I talk this way, I know. But we say, we stick to the really important things, and then the other things are not quite so important. And typically when we talk about the important things, we're talking about the things that have to do with our salvation. And it's very easy to come to the point where we say, unless something tampers with my salvation, then it's not really, really important. I'd like to just cite several things. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, and for the sake of time, I won't turn there. It speaks about cross-bearing. I said I won't turn there. I really think I ought to. You just listen. You don't need to turn there unless you really wish to. But that passage spoke to me as I looked at that and thought of it in this light. Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Now, the real subject there is cross-bearing. It is simply saying that unless we are willing to pick up our cross and walk with our Maker, with our Savior, we are being ashamed of him. Now, I realize we could divide those subjects as well. But the real issue is cross-bearing. And I think that when it comes to things like entertainment, that is part of where we as Christians are called to walk a separated life. Now, does it mean that coming back to what it's saying, it talks about being ashamed of our Lord. So does that mean that the moment we don't speak up when we should have spoken up, that we've lost our salvation? I don't think so. However, in Jesus' eyes, cross-bearing and identifying with him who has saved us are really important things. Because he says, if we don't do that, if we're not willing, if we're ashamed of him, so will he be of us. You remember, too, in Matthew 25, there is a It's the story. Jesus talks about the judgment. He talks about the people who gather, and he will divide the sheep from the goats. He'll put some on the right, some on the left. And you know, remember what the issue is there? It is serving others. And in that case, Jesus actually talks about the fact that the people who served others selfishly, he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting punishment." Now, does that, and then he says this, he says the converse to those who served others with a faithful heart. And the main difference is that one didn't realize they did it, had done it, and the other seemed to make a point of having remembered it. Now, at least that's the way I would take it. But in the end, what they did, the attitude they did it with, was important for whether or not they entered the kingdom of heaven. Now, so is whether we serve others an important, one of these important things or not? Well, according to Jesus, it really is. I realize that on a day-to-day basis, we'd say, well, you know, it didn't matter this time that I drove past the man with a flat tire, so what? Or I just didn't have time to go visit the sick person today. It's not that those are what they sometimes call salvific issues. It's not a matter of being saved or not. But if we develop a pattern and a lifestyle that takes us away from those small things that we think of as small things, Jesus calls them big. And I think the same thing applies to these small things that sometimes have their way of worming their way into our experience and diverting us from really serving the Lord, from really worshiping God. Now, coming back then to what I said earlier, I really do believe that where entertainment and where amusement rob our ability to worship, they have an inordinate place in our lives. In fact, I would go a notch further again and say that when we can say that this is my form of worship, then we will know for sure whether or not the entertainment that we allow ourselves, and I'm going to use this now a little more broadly as well, any kind of entertainment, anything that takes us, that impairs our ability to worship God, I believe is suspect, and we ought to treat it as such. Well, there's obviously more that could be said, but I think I've shot my wad for now. The subject that I really have on my heart this morning to bring to you as to look at in some more detail is a subject that is too big to address in one morning's time, and so why would I do it? Why would I split that with the other this morning? But I've entitled my message, God, His Ways, and His Acts. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, I will read verse 7 and then make a few comments before we read the rest of before we read the entire psalm. In verse 7, he says, "He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." That has fascinated me for a long time. Why is it that God made his ways known to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel? I'm not sure that I have it fully figured out, but it does seem to me that he's saying that Moses was so in tune, so understood so well the heart of God that he could show him his ways. He could demonstrate to Moses, without Moses having seen them necessarily, there was a heart connection with God, I think, that Moses had, that he could see God's ways. Now, obviously, we remember the times when he didn't. He asked for signs and so forth. So he too got some of God's acts. But to the children of Israel, God revealed himself through his acts. You and I observe God's acts, and we want to learn his ways as well. And so in the process of life, we simply do ask a lot of questions about who God is, how he works. Was this event of God, where did it come from? And how does it fit into life for us? And how does God want to fit us into life with these circumstances? And there's a lot of questions like that that we can't fully answer. And I'll admit that at the end of this service, I will not have been able to tell you exactly how we divide these things out. But there is a central point, an overarching idea and concept that I think is absolutely crucial for us in these times. This community has been visited a number of times in the past 6 months by circumstances that have challenged us to seek God and to understand his ways and his acts. And I believe that God is pleased when we go looking for him, when these things happen. I don't believe that God scolds us for asking hard questions about, so why did this happen? And I don't think he scolds us when we make an honest effort at understanding what he did or even ask the questions about who bears responsibility for them. I think God is patient with us as we try to understand those questions. But I think we can become so determined to answer them in a way that that doesn't really serve the purpose of God the way that he would intend these circumstances to serve us. In fact, this whole question about where is the source, who bears responsibility for some of the tragedies that we have experienced in this community is sort of the heartthrob that brings the message to the fore for me. And again, it's not because I've discovered all the answers, but it seems to me that understanding God in this whole picture is probably more important than trying to figure out exactly the source or exactly how things happened or why things happened. And so this is why I've turned to Psalm 103. So I'd like to read the entire psalm. He begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This passage, this psalm, has been a staple of mine as I, in my quest to understand God. There's just a variety of subjects that he addresses here. He addresses the subject of forgiveness, of healing, of redemption, of his mercy, his provision, his righteousness, his judgment. He speaks about the brevity of life. But several of the things that have been the most important to me in understanding God, I find in verses 11 and 12, and then again in 13 and 8, 7 and 18. I'll just mention them briefly. Verse 11 and 12, when I struggled with understanding God's forgiveness, 11 and 12 have helped me. It helped me so much. I mean, they still do. I mean, I love the description here, but it's something that helped me so much as I was growing and as I was trying to understand this, the whole idea of forgiveness. He simply says, "For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Remember, Willie Wagler used to say that he is glad the Bible doesn't say, or that the psalmist didn't say, that as far as the north is from the south, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The reason is that you can only go south so far till you have to start going north again. But you can go west for as long as you want to, or you can go east for as long as you want to, and you never find the other. And so it's sort of an interesting concept that even though some would believe that the psalmist believed in a flat earth, for some reason the Holy Spirit inspired him to say, "From as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I think the concept is a beautiful concept, and it's one that helped me a lot. Another thing that helped me so much. Times when I just felt, when I met with failure, or when it felt like my life was just sort of fraught with failure, I would turn to verse 13. "As the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we're dust." That encouraged me to realize that God, in his God, that God understands us, and he actually pities me like a dad does his child when things have gone wrong. And it's because he remembers that we're made of dust. That's why he can do that. After all, he made us from the dust, and so why shouldn't he remember that? And then in verse 8, 17, and 18, he speaks about God's mercy. He says this in verse 8. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." I should probably read further, but I'll use the other scriptures, the other verses, to define what I believe he is saying when he speaks about mercy. In verse 17, then, he says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." The Lord, in speaking of his mercy, he extends his mercy. He is so gracious. He is so loving. He extends mercy, but there is also an accounting that all of us have to give. And so here he describes, I believe, the conditions for receiving God's mercy. It's for those who love him, for those that keep his covenant, for those that walk in his ways, that keep his commandments. And so it helps me understand who God is in these ways. Coming back to the question that I asked a little bit earlier, in speaking about some of the things that have transpired, I really think we need to have patience with each other when we struggle with these questions, because we're going to find ourselves at different points at different times. And it is difficult for us sometimes to accurately understand what God is doing through these situations and through these times. Sometimes it's wise to ask these questions answer these questions by asking other questions. One of the first questions that I think of when I think of especially the accidental deaths and the death of my sister Marion as well: could God have intervened? Could he have? Think about that a bit. Did God orchestrate these circumstances? Was it God's making? In our humanity, we try so hard sometimes to understand these things. And sometimes we come up with conclusions that I think can be erroneous. Let me just give you the answer for the first question as I see it. Could God have intervened in the three cases I'm thinking about? It was Anya's passing, Marion's passing, and then Sheldon's passing. Could God have intervened? He certainly could have, as I see it. And I'd like to look at the book of Job a little bit later, and to address that question a little bit further. The answer simply is yes. He could have done that. He could have. He could have stopped that. Now the second question to me is harder to answer. Did God orchestrate this? And the reason that I find that one more difficult to answer is because we understand that the source of grief, the source of death, is a result of the fall of man. And so we weigh these questions and we ask, was it God or was it our enemy? And I think it's pretty important that we are careful with our words when we say that. And I will simply be honest with you that I don't feel like I can come up and tell you exactly who did what. And I actually wonder, is it important that we know? Is there something more important than is there something more important than exactly who bears responsibility? You see, there's these some of these ideas can run like this. So if God could have intervened in these three cases, in what we consider to have been untimely deaths, does God bear responsibility for this? I really can't answer that question. But I think it is equally thoughtless to just quickly cast it into the lap of the enemy and say that that he did it. Because to rest too solidly in that conclusion, I think, messes with who we believe God is, our understanding of who God is. If we were able, or when we must explain everything about God to our satisfaction, we tend to adjust our view of God and his dealings with us, as well as our understanding of Scripture, to suit our presuppositions. Does that make sense? In other words, if we feel compelled to come up with all the answers about God and how he deals, we tend to adjust our view of God and his dealings with us and our understanding of who he is and how he deals with us. At best, I think if we insist on having a full explanation, we end up with an imbalanced view of who God is. And at worst, we can inadvertently, I believe, embrace heresy, or embrace a heretical approach. And so I'm simply entreating us to be very careful how we say these things, and all the while being very patient with each other as we work through these questions in our own hearts. Because, like I've told you, I don't think I can't give you the exact answer, but we will have some answers before we're done. I believe sometimes God provides experiences for us to strengthen our faith, to have us understand that he is still working today. And other times he asks us to walk in faith, so that we embrace him and his purposes on a deeper level. Yesterday I had an experience that I can't quite describe it, but I had this truck that I had found that was supposed to sell at an auction. And we talked about it, we prayed about it in the morning. Should we go to the auction? Should we not go to the auction? And we sort of concluded that, well, if this, this, and this falls in place, we ought to go. Those things didn't fall into place. But I could not shake the idea that we're supposed to go to that auction. Well, long story short, we pulled up, and they were walking out to sell the truck. I didn't have a chance to even look at the truck hardly. I know it's not being a good businessman, but anyhow, I bought the truck, because it brought less than what we had felt we could pay for it. And you know, we just sort of shook our heads. Now, how is this? This timing, if we would have been 5 minutes later, we would have missed it. In fact, there's a man that showed up a half hour later who had wanted the truck, and he said, "It's a good thing I wasn't here, because I would have run you up." Well, I don't know. He said, "Visitors stopped by my house, and we couldn't leave when I wanted to." I knew the man. And so, okay, that's just one of the examples where sometimes God does pulls those random things out, and he says, he just blesses with that. Now, I know that truck will need tires sometime. I know the brakes will fail. I know so it's not like this truck has received some kind of divine healing from God now, because he brought it to us. It's not that kind of thing. But it's one of these times when the Lord just sort of intervenes and says, "Okay, this is for you." But there's other times when he puts us in situations we can't make any sense out of it at all. And it's at those times that I find my worship of God deepening. It's at those times that my faith actually grows more. This was nice to get that kind of a confirmation. By the way, I don't know if the truck will work or not. I mean, it ran home. But all I'm saying is the Lord wanted me to have that truck, I believe, and maybe wants to teach me some other lessons with the truck. I don't know. So I'm not hanging my hat on that being the perfect truck. It's just that I think the Lord wanted me to have it. In Job chapter 2, verse 10, we have the account after Job had experienced a tragedy. His wife was encouraging him to curse God and die. Just give up. Job says this. He told her, he speaks as a foolish woman. And he said, "What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" Now, you could take that passage and you could say, well, this passage says that God gives us good and evil both. Does it say that? Really? It's a question that Job asks. But there's another scene that we're quite acquainted with, and that is how that there was a conversation taking place between between Satan and God. It was the day that the sons of man presented themselves before God, and Satan was also there. And I don't know what all that means, except that there was interaction between God and Satan. And so Satan asked for permission to do something, and God let him do it. And here's where I'm coming to what I feel is where I have to rest with some of these questions that I don't understand. Probably ought to go to the narrative and just explore that more with us. But you know it well enough. I think I'll just remember that God, the first time around, God told Satan, you can do anything you want to with Job's possessions, but don't touch his person. The next time around, God said, you can touch his person, but you cannot touch his life. The thing that I take from this that to me gives me courage and helps me understand God in all of this is that God is still God. He did not allow Satan to do anything that would have destroyed his purposes. I sure cannot blame God for having sent the wind that destroyed the house where Job's 10 children were in. It's very obvious that this was weather brought on by the enemy himself. I'm pretty thoughtful, though, about saying that every thunderstorm that moves through and leaves rain here is a result of the fall. Or even storms that bring tornadoes, that this is the enemy at work. I just have a hard time with that but do we have to? Do we have to understand all that? Can we come back to the whole concept, the whole idea that God is in charge? I have found in my own experience that, well, maybe I should ask the question this way. Can we be comfortable worshiping God without understanding everything about him? And the more I ponder that concept, here's what I finally saw in myself. And I'm not sure it's accurate. I'll let you judge. But I think some of the deepest worship that I have experienced has come through some of the tragedies we've had in the past 6 months. It's because I don't understand them. They don't make sense to me. And yet, my heart is drawn to God. And I would especially say that about those days intervening between Anya's death and her funeral. I couldn't make any sense out of that. We were all crying. But in my heart, there was a level of worship that I didn't experience about this truck I bought yesterday, something I can understand. I've sort of come to the conclusion that I worship God when I don't understand in a deeper way than when I do. And I sort of conclude that I thank and praise God for the things that I understand, but it's the things that I don't understand that lead me to worship. Now, I know that often we can refer to praise and worship as sort of one and the same. And I think they can happen simultaneously too, because there are things that we don't understand that we worship about, and there's things that we do understand that we praise about. But what I sense in this whole thing is that God, I think, wants to draw us to himself in worship. And some of the questions that sometimes cause division, cause dissension about exactly where's the source and exactly what has happened and what all does God want to do with this, are questions that we're better off just simply stopping and worshiping God about. Being a man, or at least a kind of man, I like to figure things out. And when I can't figure them out, I don't like it. But as the Lord continues to work in my heart, it's these things that I don't understand that in sort of a... I know it sounds convoluted to say that God finally makes sense when I don't understand. But that's because he's God. It's because he doesn't intend for us to understand him fully. In today's lesson, it was clearly pointed out that who is the head of all principalities and powers. And if there's anything that I hope that you take away from this message today, it is this, that God is, after all, ruler over all. Can I just read to you in closing the words, the last words from Psalm 103. It says, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Can we rest in that without knowing all the details? I believe when we can rest in that without knowing all the details, we will find peace in his provision. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for just giving us this glimpse about you, things that we don't understand about you, but things that we are just so thankful for, and things that make us wonder at your greatness, and about the work that you do and how you work in our lives. But Lord, today I pray that in each of us you would inspire an awe of yourself and of who you are and of the things that you want to accomplish in us while time lasts. And then we look forward to the day that time will end and we will spend eternity with you. May we learn to live our lives trusting you and allowing you the work that you want to accomplish in us. In Jesus' name, amen.